Come down Thursday evening here at the Californian Camp 1982 to our 26th presentation from the Book of Revelation. And so far we've covered chapter 1 and into chapter 2, down to, well, the whole of chapter 2, well, not quite the whole as yet. We're still working on the message to the Church of Thyatira. At this point, I would like now to go back and look at the presentation of Jesus Christ to the people of God during this period. And interestingly enough, there are certain features in regard to this presentation which are very important to God's people at the present time. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 18. And here reads, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." And there are three things here which present Jesus Christ at this point of time. First of all, he is called the Son of God. That's the first thing. The second thing, he has eyes like a flame of fire. Right, so we now find his eyes are very distinctive. They are like a flame of fire. And thirdly, his feet are like polished brass. Having spent some time in the study of this period, knowing something of the activities of that woman Jezebel and her husband Ahab, and the answer given, of course, by the mighty prophetic message of Elijah, both in the Middle Ages and again in the last days, we're now prepared to consider something of the appropriateness of the revelation of Jesus Christ to this particular church period. Now let's look now at some of the outstanding errors that were prevalent during the Dark Ages. And I think we'd agree that the errors of that time centered around the position and work of Jesus Christ. Certainly, of course, during that period there was no knowledge of the ministry of Christ in the sanctuary. We don't find any presentation of that during the ministry of Wycliffe or Luther, Huss and Jerome, or even the Wesleys. It was not until the great Second Advent movement began to press the banners of truth in various directions that the sanctuary question again became a live issue amongst God's people. Now this afternoon, or rather this morning I should say, we drew a picture on the board, which I'll now repeat, and this concerns the relationship, first of all, of God, then of Jesus Christ, who of course was God together with God. And down upon this earth, there is perishing man with fallen, sinful flesh and blood. The kind of flesh and blood, of course, that we have today. And Jesus Christ came down and partook of that human nature, so that he was able to operate as a connector between God and man. And that, of course, is the unique position of Jesus Christ. Now, when Satan began to rebel some 6,000 or more years ago up in the heavenly courts, he desired to replace this organization with another organization. We'll now draw the picture that Satan desired to establish. He was prepared to leave God where he was as the supreme, almighty ruler of the universe. Now, many folks think, of course, that Satan desired to dethrone the Almighty One, the Father of Jesus Christ, but this is not so. It was not the position of God that was under question, it was the position of Jesus Christ. We turn now to the Bible Commentary, Volume 7, and read here a comment on Revelation 12. The reference is page 973. Volume 7, page 973. And the statement says, in regard to Satan, a comment upon the words in Revelation 12 about the war in heaven, Satan declares he cannot submit to be under Christ's command, that God's commands alone will he obey. Now this was what Satan said, but the simple fact of the case is this, that those who refuse to obey Jesus Christ are in turn refusing to obey whom in actual fact? God. You cannot disobey one and at the same time obey the other. And so therefore, Satan desired to change the heavenly order by putting himself in the place where Jesus was. Here then we find Satan, and of course man would remain where he was down here upon this earth. So here is man, and now of course, we have a circle that encircles both man and Satan, for the simple reason that both of these are created beings. Whereas Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is God together with God. As John, the first chapter, points out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And Jesus Christ is God. In fact, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, he is called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so forth. So this arrangement that Satan proposed, of course, cuts man off from the source of life. Okay? Now, during the Dark Ages, the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope and the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception were both advanced. And these doctrines, of course, are designed to separate man from God altogether. Although, ostensibly, professedly, they were designed to do what? Unite man with God. That was the claim, that was the thing that was taught to the people. But the people never learned, for the most part, that they were being separated from God by the very teaching which they thought joined them to God. Now, this afternoon, I'll just take these points off for the moment that we've written here. We saw that while they give lip service to the presence of Jesus Christ, so far as their lip service is concerned, God is left where he is. Christ is placed up in heaven. So here we have the gods in heaven in the papal teaching. But now, because in the Roman Catholic teaching, Jesus Christ is denied the flesh and blood of mankind to the Immaculate Conception, then it is recognized that Jesus Christ is God, but he is separated from man by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ was pure and holy and immaculate in his conception, whereas man in his conception, of course, is impure and unholy so far as his flesh and blood body is concerned. Now, just remember, of course, we're not talking about the deity of Christ, but about the humanity of Christ. And so, therefore, another God is required in the papal system, and that God, of course, is the Pope, to make the connection between Christ and mankind. Pardon me. So the Roman Catholic teaching then, of course, supposes, and let me emphasize the point, that this diagram is a representation of Roman Catholic teaching, not a picture of the truth. It's a picture of the truth only so far as it represents the teaching of that church. Mary comes in as the mediator between man and Christ, doesn't she? Right. I'm not putting her in particularly, though, because I'm concerned about Christ's position here. But we can put her in. They say, of course, that she is up there as a heavenly being because they believe she has been taken to heaven. And she is the one who softens the heart of hard-hearted Jesus, so he is prepared to listen to man's plea. And, of course, Christ is not hard-hearted. He is the loving, gentle Savior who loves his people very, very dearly. So then, in the Roman teaching, we have to have another circle that surrounds the papacy and man. Now, this diagram which I've drawn here, and I'll square it off in green, then, is a pictorial representation of what the Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches. I think it sums it up far better than they can do it themselves, because they cloud the whole thing in mystery and uncertainty, and their people are not really sure what they truly believe. Now, I mentioned today, this morning, I wasn't quite sure when a pope became God upon this earth. But Wilfred was able to inform me after the study period that in the Roman Catholic teaching, the endowment of the office conveys to the pope that infallibility. Suddenly, he becomes God upon this earth. It's in the office. Up until he gets the office, he's just a man. When he gets the office, he's suddenly made to be God upon this earth. And when he dies, of course, the man who follows him takes the office and that infallibility. That is the position of this church. Now then, the Immaculate Conception, which became an actual dogma, I've just forgotten when at the moment, but very late in history. But even though it made a dogma late in history, of course, it was an actual teaching in that church for a long, long period of time. The Immaculate Conception is not the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, but of his mother Mary. I have at home several Roman Catholic books and catechisms which set this point out very, very distinctly. In one book, name is called The Faith of Millions by Father O'Brien, it is declared to be an authoritative and a representative book on Roman Catholic teaching. It bears the imprimatur of the Roman Catholic Church's best authorities and is sold for the purpose of teaching what Roman Catholics believe. Pardon me. And this book emphasizes the point that the Immaculate Conception is not that of Jesus but of Mary, because they believe in the principle that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And therefore, in order to give to Jesus an Immaculate Conception, they first of all give it to Mary. So by being born of her, he'll receive the same immaculate flesh and blood as he himself received. Now, very obviously, the great need of people during the Dark Ages, during that time when the great apostasy reached its lowest depths around about 1300, before the turnaround began and the recovery was initiated, what those people needed back in those days was a revelation of Jesus Christ to meet these specific errors. Now, obviously, of course, those great reformers didn't understand the nature of Christ as explicitly as we do today. And I don't suppose there was really a need to understand it quite so explicitly. And in this verse, Revelation 2 and verse 18, we find that Jesus Christ is revealed to those people in that period in exactly the best way to counter these great errors and heresies. Now let's examine these several statements to see how this revelation of Jesus Christ does in fact counter the great errors which were foisted upon those people by the Roman Catholic Church. I'd like to make the observation as well supported in the book Lessons from the Reformation by E.T. Jones, that the gospel of Jesus Christ was thoroughly and completely understood by the churches, by the reformers such as Luther, Wycliffe, Matthias, and so forth during the beginning period of the Great Reformation. Now, I'll turn in this book to page 125, and I'll just take one or two extracts from this chapter, which will help us to realize that at that time, the reformers absolutely understood what the gospel was and the relationship of the gospel to the law. On page 129, for instance, "But the sole object of the gospel is to secure to men the righteousness of God. And so the sole object of the law is the righteousness of God through the gospel. The law comes short of its object without the gospel. The gospel cannot work effectually without the law." Now, these are great principles, of course, that A.T. Jones drew from the teaching of those great men who founded the Reformation. Now, elsewhere in this book, I've just forgotten exactly where now, there are statements to the effect that the reformers understood the gospel of Jesus Christ in the truest sense of the word. I'd like you to come back for a moment now to the second epistle of John, and we'll start to read at verse 7. Now, John wrote this apparently around about AD 90, 90 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, roughly speaking. We recognize, of course, that Christ was born just slightly prior to what we now term the changeover from BC to AD. Now, the second epistle of John starts with verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Now, let's pause there a moment, because remember that the first statement made in regard to this revelation of Jesus Christ was that he was the Son of God. Now, as the Son of God, born in Bethlehem, how did Jesus Christ arrive in this world? In what kind of flesh? In the same kind of flesh as we have got today. Now, let's keep our finger in 2 John. Come back to Hebrews for just a moment. Now, I know that for many of us, we've been over this ground before, but there are quite a few people here tonight who I'm quite confident have not particularly heard the presentations on the nature of Jesus Christ. And we'll all do well to review these great and wonderful truths. Now, in Hebrews, the first chapter, if you take time to read it through, you'll find that Jesus Christ is presented as being the God himself, in verse 3 of chapter 1, the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So here we find Jesus Christ presented as being nature for nature, brightness for brightness, power for power, image for image with God Himself. Now throughout the rest of this chapter, chapter 1, you find a contrast being made between Christ as God and King and the angels as created beings and servants. Now the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ given in chapter 1, that is as God, is now followed in chapter 2 by the fullness of the revelation of Him as man. Chapter 1 is Christ as God, and chapter 2 is Christ as man. Now, Jesus Christ as Son of God was at the same time Son of whom? Right? He was Son of man. And there was a marriage between divinity and humanity to enable Jesus Christ to be born as a babe in Bethlehem. Now, we move across to verse 14, and I won't take an exhaustive study of this tonight. I'll just take the main proof text that we look at in this chapter. Verse 14 of chapter 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now what word might Paul have used in the place of children if he was going to write error? The father. And who is the father of the human race? Adam, is he not? Adam is the father of the human race. Of course, if you want to say God, that's perfectly all right too, because God was the creator of Adam. And therefore, in that sense, He is the Father of all created beings. But we're thinking particularly now of the human Father, who was Adam. Now, who are the children? All those who have been born of Him. Now, the Scripture says in verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now, think of every child born of Adam, and we ask the question, first of all, was there any child born or conceived of Adam and Eve before this couple committed their first sin? No, there wasn't. So therefore, every single child born of Adam and Eve is born this side of the fall and therefore possesses flesh and blood upon which the curse of sin rests. It's otherwise called mortal and corruptible and sinful. So there's only one kind of flesh and blood known to the children born of Adam. Is that right? Only one kind of flesh and blood, unless, of course, such children have been translated or resurrected and taken to heaven, as in the case of Enoch, Moses, and Elijah, and the great host of captives who were taken up when Jesus went back to heaven. Those sons and daughters of Adam, who are now, of course, really sons and daughters of God, know another kind of flesh and blood, namely immortal and incorruptible. But apart from them, every child, and even in their case before they went to heaven, every single person born of Adam and Eve was born and is born with fallen, sinful, corruptible, mortal flesh and blood. Now, we know what that kind of flesh and blood is. How do we know? Because we've got it. Isn't that true? That's the kind of flesh and blood we have. And naturally, of course, we understand what we ourselves possess. We understand, at least to a certain extent, what it means to be fallen, sinful, corruptible, mortal human beings. Now, the Scripture says, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, now who is He? Jesus Christ. Also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the Scripture says, He also. Now, what does that mean? What does that word also mean? It means inclusive, doesn't it? Does that include Jesus Christ with the children? Certainly. He also Himself. Does it make it personal? Likewise, in other words, as you got your flesh and blood, so Jesus Christ got His flesh and blood. And it was the same flesh and blood. How did you get yours? By the process of reproduction. How did Jesus Christ get His? By the process of reproduction. He was born of flesh. We are born of flesh. He was born of the same flesh and blood as we are. Therefore, inasmuch as that which is born of sinful flesh is what kind of flesh? Sinful flesh. Therefore, Jesus Christ has the same fallen, sinful flesh and blood as you and I have got. Now, why did He do this? That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now this removes the status of children quite a long step away from Adam, because Abraham lived, of course, close to 2,000 years after the creation of Adam. The flood came in 1656 after creation, and then we have, of course, quite a number of people who lived after Noah. There was Noah and Shem and several generations before Abraham came upon the scene. And now we find that not only was Jesus Christ born of the seed of Adam, he is also born of the seed of Abraham, which moves us further down into the degradation of fallen sinful humanity, because human nature hasn't improved as the years have gone by. The Duke of Edinburgh, who is the consort of the Queen of England at the present time, came to Australia quite a few years ago and made the observation. He said, after so many millions of years, in his view, but actually now is about 6,000 years almost now, he said, men have not changed in their natures. All they have now are more efficient means of carrying out the same savagery they practiced 6,000 years ago. Whether they did it with clubs and spears back then, they now do it with atomic weapons. But the savage heart of man is no better. In fact, it's become worse. Now, in verse 17, we have the capstone text of all, which says, wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, with those clear texts in mind, let's journey back to the second epistle of John to continue our consideration now of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Which doctrine was the answer to the papal heresies of the Dark Ages? We'll now read again verse 7 and 8, which says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now here we find a very close connection between the doctrine of Jesus Christ and the teaching that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. In fact, John is going so far as to name the teaching that Jesus Christ came in the flesh the doctrine of Christ. Now in John's day, we find in verse 7 that many deceivers are entered into the world. In fact, the forthcoming fully matured Antichrist was already growing up right back there in the days of John the Apostle. We've made this observation already during this week, that the seeds were sown back there, even in the days of John and of Paul, seeds which were to grow up and bear an evil and rather bountiful harvest during the Dark Ages. And the teaching was redeveloping during that period that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Now mark you, the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, does not teach that Christ did not come in flesh. That's not the issue. What is the issue? What kind of flesh he came in. They're quite happy to admit that Jesus Christ came in immaculate, sinless, uncorrupted flesh, immortal and holy. And by so doing, of course, they deny any possibility of his actual death upon the cross of Calvary. Because is it possible for there to be death where there's no sin? That's an impossibility. So therefore, if Christ had sinless flesh, then could that sinless flesh die? That's an impossibility. So therefore, the Roman Catholic people have a hopeless contradiction, where in one case they say Christ had sinless flesh, which cannot die. In the other case, they say he did die. That's an impossible contradiction. It can't be solved. That's the matching of two things that just simply can't be matched. Now, coming down to this, I read verse 9 already, where we're plainly told that anybody who abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now then, we find that in the days of the apostle, let me put the name of John up here, for instance, and also the name of Paul, that in their day, this doctrine, which came to such full maturity in the Middle Ages, was already began to be expounded by certain people whom John described as being Antichrist, didn't he? They were Antichrist. And you know, back in 1 John chapter 4, let's go back there a moment to read this particular scripture. The same Apostle John points out to you and to me the necessity to very, very carefully try the spirits whether they are of God. Verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now the next verse says, Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Now here's the measuring line, the simple, clear test whereby we can know. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's a very simple test, isn't it? And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that should come, and even now already is it in the world. So the test of Antichrist is found in this very, very doctrine of Jesus Christ. And therefore, inasmuch as we know that the great papal system in the Dark Ages was the Antichrist, we know that she taught error in this particular respect, and certainly does, because she teaches the Immaculate Conception. And so then that which was a seed back in the days of John and of Paul grew until it became a mighty tree down in the days of such men as Wycliffe and the great reformers of the Middle Ages. I just put you the date 1360, which was when Wycliffe began his ministry. No one knows for certain the exact date, but that's very, very close to it. Now, as we said a moment ago, the doctrine of Jesus Christ then was the perfect answer to the great papal heresies of the Middle Ages. Come back to Revelation 2, and we'll note this point again. Revelation 2 and verse 18, And unto the church, the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God. Now, this text, of course, is not explicit or detailed as to the full message on the nature of Christ. This text doesn't spell out the fact that Jesus Christ was both God and man. It doesn't specify the fact that Jesus Christ came in sinful form, corrupt human nature. And there should be no need to, because we are expected to have learned these great truths already from other parts of the Scriptures, such as the verses I have just read from Hebrews, and also from the little epistles of John, which he wrote to the Christian churches of his time. But it does say the Son of God, and that in that is enfolded, of course, all the various attributes and characteristics and qualifications of Jesus Christ, the one who is sent from above. Now, let's examine this expression for a moment, Son of God. Now, the only way in which Jesus Christ could enter into humanity was by being born into it, and also, I should first of all say, by being married into it. Now, in this world, as we mentioned, I think, a few nights ago, I'll just very briefly restate this particular point. God is a God of law and order, and that's a very fortunate thing, because without the stability and the reliability of law, then how could we possibly operate from day to day? Right now, as you listen to me, you are able to do so because laws are operating in your bodies. Are you all breathing? I know you are, because if you didn't, you'd all fall down on the floor. Now, there is the law of respiration. The muscles of your diaphragm expand your chest, and air containing life-giving oxygen flows into your lungs. And then laws operate to transfer that oxygen from the atmosphere into your bloodstream. At the same time, the bloodstream, of course, is giving up carbon dioxide, and that is then expelled from your body as waste material. Now, we give, of course, thousands of illustrations of this nature showing that we live and operate day by absolutely reliable laws. And we can be very, very thankful for that. So whenever God has established in this world a law, then that law becomes a very, very precious and wonderful gift to humanity, be it natural law, physical law, scientific law, or moral law, as the case may be. Now, in order for Jesus Christ to give to mankind the gift of life, which he needed so much to replace the life lost in Adam and Eve, he had to do it lawfully. And in this world, one of the laws, or the law, the most important law perhaps, which determines the transmission of life, is the law of the seed principle. In other words, the only way that life can be obtained is by the implantation of seed. That is the law. If you want, for instance, to have carrots in your garden, what must you do? You must plant seed. If you want to have a baby calf born upon your farm, what must you do? Seed must be planted. If you want to have children, what must happen? Seed must be planted. And you can't name a single plant or complex organism of any kind, be it bird, insect, reptile, fish, animal, or man, except that life came from a seed. Every person in this room, we all sprang from a seed. That's the law. And God does not operate outside of that law. Now, another law of God is that before seed can be implanted, there's got to be a marriage. And the marriage must be within the kind. For instance, can dogs marry lions? No, they can't. Can orange trees be crossbred with apple trees? No, they can't. Can fish be crossbred with birds? No, they can't. And likewise, in the human family, we can't crossbreed sinless humanity with sinless humanity. That is, sinful physical humanity with sinless physical humanity. Now, therefore, in order for Jesus Christ to come down to mankind and give to mankind his life by the implantation of his seed, then what did Jesus Christ, first of all, have to do? He had to marry humanity, right? Now, let's turn across to Romans, the 7th chapter, for a moment to confirm this point. Now, if Jesus Christ did not, first of all, marry humanity, then would he have the right to implant his seed in humanity? No, he would not. And therefore, of course, this marriage had to take place first of all. Now, I consider this little exposition here in Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 1 to 4, to be the most beautiful and the clearest presentation of this principle is found anywhere in the Scriptures, where Paul takes up marriage as a specific illustration of the relationship to exist between Christ and his people. And we'll just look now at what these words say. And this is the gospel, and this, of course, is the answer to the Roman, to the papal system back in the Middle Ages. This is the presentation, part of the presentation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, which was the perfect answer to the darkness of that papal period. Now, Romans 7, start with verse 1. Now, I know some of us have been over this before, but again, there are folk here who haven't heard this, and for their sakes, we will present it. And for those who have heard it, it comes as a very refreshing revision. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So let's now write this up here. We start off first of all with the woman. And this woman is married to an old husband. And she's very, very unhappy with this particular marriage because literally it is taking her life away. Now, over here is another man whom she recognizes would make a perfect husband. But the law says that while she is married to the first man, she cannot have a second husband at the same time. That's an absolute impossibility. But should the first husband die, then the very law which previously said she could not marry the other man now, of course, permits her to. So this relationship over here now becomes a possibility. The law hasn't changed. Now let that point be kept clear in mind. What has changed? The status or position of the woman. That is what has changed. And we're not so concerned about the old husband tonight, but concerned more about the second marriage and its relationship to Jesus Christ being the husband of the human family, and therefore legally qualified to implant his seed in our mortal human bodies. Now verse 3. We now find the spiritual application of these principles. Verse 3. So then if while a husband liveth, she married, I'll beg your pardon, verse 4 I want. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, who is this wonderful husband who has been raised from the dead? Right. Obviously, of course, this husband is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, Paul then points to the woman as being ourselves, and this, of course, is humanity, your humanity and my humanity. And we won't think tonight too much about the intellect, although this, of course, is a very, very important aspect of the study as well. Now, if Jesus Christ is the new husband, who then must be the old husband? Right, Satan is the old husband. Now, we're not going to worry too much about him tonight because, once again, I say we're concerned about the marriage to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says then that we are to be married to another. Right? So here we have this marriage. Let me put the word up here. Marriage. Now, Paul says that this marriage is for a certain purpose. And what is the purpose? That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Right, Aaron? We'll put the word fruit down here on the board tonight. Now, is this not the object of marriage, reproduction? What many of us are married people, what has been the physical fruit of our marriages? Children, right? This is entirely correct. So then here we have, in this particular picture, we have children, which are the fruit of that marriage. Now, note something very carefully here. There's a gap. There's something missing here. Between marriage and the production of fruit, in order to produce that fruit, what has there got to be? Seed, say the rest of it, seed implantation, right? There's got to be seed implantation. That's the law. And remember what we're told in Christophic lessons, the same laws which operate in the sowing of the earthly seed operate where? In the sowing of the spiritual seed. So therefore, anybody who is a gardener or a farmer is far better able to appreciate these spiritual principles than the person who, shall we say, pushes a pen or thumps a typewriter or never looks at the land and that sort of thing. Because God gave us these laws in nature to teach us the same laws in the spiritual realm. So therefore, we find now that seed must be implanted in order that there will be the germination of the plant, and the plant will grow up and produce the fruit, which in the marriage, of course, is children. Now, in order then for Jesus Christ to give us life, and the life is in the seed, is it not? And you recall, of course, that in John the 10th chapter it says, Jesus said, I am come that they might have what? Life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now that life is his life. And the only way that Jesus Christ can give us that life is by becoming the husband of humanity. And to do this, of course, he had to be born himself of God and man. And having been born into the human family, having come to possess the same flesh and blood as we have got, and therefore being the same kind of person as we are, as Hebrews 2 and verse 13 says, both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus Christ, and they who are sanctified are all of one origin. Therefore he's a member of the family. And being a member of the family, he can marry in the family. And having married into the family, he then has the power or the legal right to implant his seed, which is the implantation of his life, which brings forth the fruits of righteousness in the form of those holy children, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, and so forth. Now then, in the papal system, which gives to Jesus Christ a different kind of flesh and blood, belongs to a different family altogether, namely the family of the angels and the unfallen Adam, does Jesus have the power and the right to come down and make a union with sinful flesh when he only had sinless flesh himself? Obviously not. Now, we haven't completed this study yet, but our time is now going to have to stop at this point. But can you begin to appreciate then how the gospel of Jesus Christ, given to those great reformers back there, was the presentation of Jesus Christ, which was the perfect answer to those people's needs, and if accepted and seen and believed and experienced, would deliver them from papal bondage forever. And as we, of course, are facing that time when Jezebel is about to rise again, when Ahab will once again give his power to her, when once again the colossal deception will be foisted upon mankind that Jesus Christ did not really come down to our level, did not really marry humanity, that our knowledge of this subject will be a power in our hands to meet the coming Jezebel and to destroy her power.